We'll get right into our second class then. It's entitled Receiving from Christ.
In this class, I'd like to concentrate on people who perhaps didn't know Jesus as intimately as the disciples did, and maybe they only came in contact with him for a specific purpose, and typically were wanting something from him. And of course, the way Jesus is working, the way he's acting in his life, he has a huge impact upon the people that he meets, and particularly on those who come to him because of a need of healing and the healing that they receive. And I think we learn a lot about Jesus by watching these situations and seeing once again how he interacts with these people. I'd like us to start in Luke chapter 7. And a lot of these incidents, we know very well the actual incident itself, but sometimes it's just by digging that little bit deeper and finding the element underneath the surface that gives us an additional insight into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This particular one is takes place in Nain. Let me just read it, verse 11 of Luke 7. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, notice that this is not the first funeral of the family. This is the second. This woman is already a widow. She has buried her husband, and now her only son is being carried out. And it's the second time she's gone through this traumatic experience of having to bury one that she loves. And Jesus perceives this. He perceives that losing a child has to be one of the most traumatic things possible. But here you have layer upon layer of added grief, and Jesus sees this woman, and he is filled with compassion. The NIV says his heart went out to her. And he goes up and he says, "Don't cry." And he goes in and he raises the dead. But we have to stop again and say, what was it about this incident that provoked such a powerful reaction in him? Why does he go in and do this? This seems to be the first time he ever raises the dead. Does Jesus even know that he has the capability to raise the dead at this point? You know, we often think that Jesus, as it were, comes into the world fully formed, fully aware of who he is and what power he is and what power he has and everything. Maybe Jesus is learning a lot of things. We know he's developing a notion of obedience through his life. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. How much is he also developing his own trust and his own faith in the Father? This seems to be the first time he's ever raised the dead. But I think there is a parable here going on as well. Certainly he is full of compassion and concern for this woman and for her needs. But look at the echoes of his own life. His mother Mary, probably by this time, has buried Joseph. There's strong indications in the gospel that while Joseph was around when Jesus was growing up in the early years, certainly when he was 12, Joseph is still around. Later on, it's always his mother and brothers. There's no mother and father and brothers. Joseph apparently is dead. He's gone. And it won't be long now before Mary, the widow, is looking on the dead body of her son and seeing him in the tomb. And so Jesus looks at this widow and his heart goes out to her. And he raises the dead. Now do you see the power of that? He's not just saying, "I will help you, dear woman. He's saying, I am making a declaration. This is going to happen again. It's going to happen for real. This is a parable that you must look at and you must learn from. And it seems to me that here we have this incredible combination of both love, just unbounded love being poured out, combined with teaching. Somehow he manages to get this beautiful balance of the two, a blending of his emotion. I mean, when it says his heart goes out to her, he was devastated by this, the need of this woman. And yet he also, the rational side of him is thinking, what can I do to catch a wider group of people, to let a message be known to a wider group of people? And so it seems to me that Jesus has this tremendous ability to both combine heart and mind in all that he does. And that's really the thrust of this class that I want us to do. I want us to look at a number of incidents where we see Jesus both motivated by compassion and for need, but also thinking very carefully about the people that he's working with, saying, what is it that they need? How do I help this person? You see, it's not always the case that when somebody has a need, it's not always the case that the best way to help them is to satisfy their need. Sometimes that's the worst thing to do, because sometimes it's important for somebody to overcome their need by themselves, or for them to realize that they need to go in a different direction. And so Jesus, again and again, when he is confronted with a situation, his compassion forces him and guides him and directs him to do something. But his wisdom also controls what it is that he guides. And I'd like us to go through and fairly carefully compare three different cases of healings to see how Jesus responds to the needs of the individuals involved. And they're very similar circumstances. The first one is the royal official who lived in Capernaum and who comes to Cana to visit Jesus. Another one is the centurion's servant, and the third is Jairus with his daughter. All of these are important people. The first is a royal official. He may have been from the royal household. The second is a military commander, and the third is a ruler of the synagogue. They're all important people. They're all significant people that have need, and Jesus meets their need in different ways. So let's look at the first one in John chapter 4. Jesus is welcomed in Galilee in verse 45, after he's been in Jerusalem. Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. My son is dying. I will go 20 miles, perhaps by foot, maybe by donkey, to Jesus. I've heard that he's in Cana. I know the miracle that he did in Cana. Tremendous miracle that we're still talking about. I know what he's been doing down in Judea at the Passover. People are talking about him there. I'll go to him. And he goes to Jesus and he begs Jesus to come and heal his son. Jesus' response at first is rather strange. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. You see, they'd seen the miracle of the water turned into wine. And Jesus, I think, is struggling with the whole issue of how do you get people to believe without turning the ministry into a magic show where they say, show us another, go on, do it again. And this is a tension that Jesus has throughout his whole ministry. And he's struggling with that here. And he says, You're just wanting more and more signs and wonders. You want me to do these things, and is that the only way that you'll believe? It's almost a challenge to this man. Do you have to see something before you'll believe? And it's almost as if the royal official doesn't hear him. Sir, come down before my child dies. It's close to death. I don't have time to go through this game with you, Jesus, as to whether I need to see something or not. I just need you to come and heal my son. That's all I care about. And Jesus says, okay, I won't come though. Just you go. Leave now. Your son is healed. And do you see what's going on here? The man is asking one thing. Jesus, I need you to come and heal my son. Jesus is struggling with this issue of, will they believe without a sign? And so he now wants to stretch the faith of this man, to test that faith, to examine that faith, to say, will you believe without a sign? If I tell you, just go, will you take my word for it? You've no evidence at this point that your son is healed. Will you trust me? The man took Jesus at his word and departed. That was exactly what this man needed. He needed to learn that you can rely on the word of Christ. In the same way that we look at the scriptures and we read something in the word of God, we read the words of Jesus himself, we read the words of the apostles, and we believe them. We need to be able to come to the point where we believe the things that are written, even if we don't see evidence for every one of those pieces. This man, in some sense, had enough of a history of evidence to believe that Jesus could do it, enough that he should demean himself, a royal official, and come to Jesus, this itinerant preacher, no house, no money, ragged clothes perhaps, and beg him to come to his own house. And Jesus says, go one step further. I want you to believe just because I say. And the man does. Actually, it's very interesting because Jesus does say this, trust me, I've healed him already. And so the man says, I trust you. And he starts for home. But look at what it says in verse 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. But hang on, I thought we just said he believed before. And I think this is telling us that belief isn't an all or nothing thing. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that from our own experience. We know that belief comes in stages, that I'm able to believe this far and I need help to get to the next stage. I need help to develop my belief. That first stage of belief is already quite dramatic because the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. What's that? Probably something like 1 o'clock in the day. The fever left him midday yesterday. So the man had been traveling since midday yesterday to whatever time it was that he met the servant. He's already gone a long way back to Capernaum from Cana. So he's exercising faith dramatically, and yet still now he sees, and now his faith is yet more bolstered. He now really believes, and the rest of his household. The centurion's servant in Luke 7, this is one we often talk about. Here's a situation where the centurion had a servant that his master valued highly. He was sick, about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus. Heard, presumably, he was well connected. He knew what was going on. Heard all about what Jesus was doing. And, well, he doesn't ask Jesus himself. I think he doesn't feel up to it. He doesn't feel good enough to ask Jesus himself. So he asks some Jews to go and ask Jesus. After all, Jesus here is on a ministry to the Jews. So the Jews come to Jesus and they ask and they say, this man absolutely deserves you, come to him. He loves our nation, built our synagogue, and so on. So what does Jesus do? Well, this is a point at which Jesus can't say something. Well, I suppose he could say to the Jews something like, well, just go and he's been healed. But Jesus actually says, okay, I'll come with you. I'll come to the place and I'll see what's going on. So Jesus goes on this journey towards the centurion's house. And as I say, we know the story. The centurion sends a message to him saying, Lord, I never imagined that you'd actually come into my house. I'm ashamed because I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. What's more, I truly understand the situation that you are in. You're powerful. You're under God's authority, and yet you have the world under your authority as well. All you need to do, Lord, is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And now, look at what Jesus was just doing with the royal official, was saying, can you believe if I just say the word? And here's this Gentile, this centurion, saying to him, you only need to say the word, Lord. And in fact, I'm so ashamed at my lowness of position, it would embarrass me to have you in my house because I'm not worthy. And Jesus is just blown away by this. And amazed. It's the very lesson, verse 9. It's the very lesson that he's been trying to teach other people. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And by implication, between verse 9 and verse 10, he says the word, and then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, of course, we know what time the servant got well. The very time that Jesus said, well, on the basis of this faith, yes, that servant is to be healed. And he was well from that moment. And so here, Jesus is finding that the very lesson he was trying to teach the Jew, the Gentile in this particular case, has already understood. And he's amazed. I'd like us now to look at Jairus, and we'll spend a bit more time on Jairus because there's a number of other things going on in this situation. It's in Mark chapter 5. It's another child, and this time it's a daughter. Verse 22. One of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. This was a last minute opportunity as far as Jairus was concerned. When he says, my little daughter is dying, he knows that she's within hours of death. It's not that she's just a bit ill and might die next month or the month after. She is at death's door. And we can be sure of this because in the course of the incident, while Jesus is still on the journey, the daughter dies. And let's not imagine that Jairus doesn't know how desperate the situation is. And he is beside himself with worry. He pleads earnestly with Jesus. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And look at the level of faith. Faith that all of us could look at and be impressed by. I know, Lord Jesus, that if you come, if you put your hands on her, she will be healed, she will live. And there's no issue of, if you can, could you try and heal her. There's none of that. It's put your hands on her. She will live if you do that. Please come. And so Jesus does. Jesus starts going. And on the way, we know the incident again. There's a woman in the crowd who has been bound with bleeding, has been suffering bleeding for a long time, 12 years. Interestingly, the same amount of time that this little daughter, this little child has been alive. For that same length of time, this woman has been suffering bleeding. And she's embarrassed. She is She shouldn't be in a crowd. The law of Moses says that if you have bleeding, you're considered unclean, and you should keep yourself outside of the camp until that bleeding has come to an end. And so here she is, an unclean woman, according to the law of Moses, in the middle of the crowd, embarrassed, ashamed, faithful, reaching out. If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she touches, and he knows about it, and he becomes totally focused on her. There he was, on the way to Jairus' daughter, and this other thing comes up, and it's almost as if he forgets the thing that he's working with and turns and focuses 100% on this woman. Who is it? Come out. And Jesus knows the need of this woman. Her need is not simply healing. Her need is to be able to confess. Her need is to be able to express her faith, to publicly be declared clean, to publicly be declared healed. And so, motivated by his gentleness and his compassion for her, Jesus reaches out and brings her to a point of confession and to faith. But let's not forget what's going on at this same moment. Have you thought, you know, we read and listen to the disciples when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And they say, "Get real, Lord. They're all touching you." And he says, no, you're missing the point. Somebody touched me. I need to find out who that person was. Have you thought what Jairus was doing at this point? "My daughter is dying, Lord. And you're asking who touched you?" And you know, the guy is hopping from one foot to the other. And it gets worse. Just when Jesus heals the one, verse 34, he says to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Doesn't your heart go out to Jairus? I mean, I don't know how the man reacted, whether he... We see videos of people in the Middle East as they publicly wail. Verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." And again, this is the compassion for our Lord, reaching out to this man in his moment of absolute need. But I think there's a principle that he's saying here to Jairus, and the principle is this: my compassion to another person is never at your expense. The fact that I stopped to heal this woman who herself has desperate need, you won't have to pay for that. You won't have to suffer for my love to another one. And you wonder how Jairus reacts to the statement that Jesus makes, where he says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Believe what? She's dead. I mean, does this man have any reasonable expectation that Jesus can raise the dead? But we must presume, I think, that he does believe beyond his wildest dreams, and his daughter is raised back to him. Verse 42, it always seems to me to be a real understatement. "Immediately the girl stood up and walked around." She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. I'll say they were. "Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. She's dead." And now she's here, walking around. I think there's two very powerful lessons that we need to get from this. The first is that Jairus didn't actually need Jesus to come to his house. You know, we kind of assume that he did need Jesus to come to his house. After all, lots of people said, come to my house, heal such and such who's ill. And this is what Jairus says. He says, come to my house, my daughter is ill, she needs to be healed. But we know from the other incidents, we know in our great 2020 hindsight, we know that Jesus didn't actually need to attend. And so it was actually Jairus only being able to imagine that Jesus needed to be there to put his hands on her, to heal physically, that limited what Jesus could do. Jesus was going along with Jairus' expectation of how healing proceeds. That means the whole of the delay and the agony and the suffering, the death of the child, all of that, in a very real sense, Jairus brought upon himself. And I'm not condemning the man in any way. Please don't get me wrong. But it was his lack of vision. It was because he could see this high and not this high that meant he went through the grief of learning, I need to lift my eyes up higher. I need to learn more. I need to see more. If he could have had the foresight, if you like, to say, Jesus, just say the word and she will be healed, then perhaps Jesus would have said, what great faith. I see such faith in Israel now. And he could say the word and he should be healed, and she would be healed. But instead, he says, I need you to come to my house to heal. And Jesus says, all right, I will come to your house to heal, but that might take time. And you might then find that on the way, there's an interruption. And because you're imagining my power can only go so far, you will go through grief. And I will say to you, you need a bigger and a grander view of what I can do for you. And when you finally get that, then the thing that you really want to happen will happen. How much can we believe that he can accomplish? How much are we able to ask for? What scriptures do we know that say you can only ask for this much and not more? There are so many aspects of our work and our relationship with the Lord that are limited by us, that we are the limiting factor and not him. And I say this looking at my own life and seeing the way in which I limit the work of the Lord in my own life. And I suspect all of us, as we examine ourselves, realize that we've allowed the Lord to do this much in our life, but no more, because we set the boundaries, we set the limits on what he was able to achieve. For example, there's a phrase that's used in the New Testament, being led by the Spirit. It occurs a lot in Romans 8, and we get a little worried about it because we worry about the way that the evangelical and Pentecostal churches take that sort of statement. But let's just take it in a very simplistic, straightforward way. One way in which we are clearly taught that we are led by the Spirit is by reading the Word of God and letting it come into our lives and letting it change the way that we think. The very Word that the Holy Spirit wrote, if we let that affect our minds and our hearts, then we are being led by the Spirit, without any doubt whatsoever. That's the mechanism, if you like, perhaps the major mechanism, maybe even the only mechanism, that God is working personally by affecting our minds at the moment. And so now I ask you, how much are you willing to be led by the Spirit? Guess what? The limitation does not come from Christ. The limitation comes from you. It's like the person who said, man, I wish I could play the violin. And you say, well, have you ever had lessons? No. Well, in what way do you wish you could play the violin? If you really wished you could play the violin, why not do the thing that will enable you to play the violin? I wish I lived a more Christ-like life. Well, do you let the Spirit Word affect you? Do you let it change the way that you think? Do you honestly examine your life and see the things in your life that have to change? No. Then what do you mean by saying you wish you were more Christ-like? We read and absorb the input. We are the ones that allow us, that either choose to be led by the Spirit or not. There's another song in the praise book which has a verse, "He longs to do much more than our faith has yet allowed." Just think of that phrase. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying to Jairus, "I could do this a much easier way that wouldn't mean that you had to go through the struggle and the pain. But your faith isn't up to it yet. And so I have to do it the way that your faith is able to accept." We have to be willing to get out of the boat and sink, if that's what it takes. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is that we never lose out by Jesus showing compassion to someone else. I think that principle comes here. Jesus goes beyond the level of faith that Jairus has, way beyond the level of faith, because he had responded to what Jairus could accept. And then, because he needed to stop and pause and work with somebody else, now apparently Jairus is going to lose out because of his compassion to someone else. Let's see that principle elsewhere. Think about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Very well-known parable. The owner has a vineyard. He goes out and gets some workers in and says, "I'll pay you a day's wages to come and work in my vineyard." "Great," they say. This is fair. This is exactly what I want." They go and work in the vineyard. And throughout the course of the day, he keeps bringing other people in and saying, "I will pay you whatever is fair." And at the end of the day, 11th hour, 5 o'clock, they're going to finish at 6. At 5 o'clock, he finds some more people there. Why are you standing around? "No one's hired us." "Well, I'll hire you. Come and work in my vineyard." And the time comes to pay them at the end of the day. And those that were hired at 5 o'clock and have done 1 hour's work, he gives a full day's wages to. Now, the point of the parable is actually that those that were hired at the start thought, "Great, we'll get even more," and then grumbled when they only got a day's wages. But let me turn the parable around and notice something else about it. If the owner was careful about measuring how much work was done and saying, "Okay, a full day's wages here, half here, and a fraction here," that's really how much he should have to pay for the amount of work that was done in the vineyard that day. So now, if he pays those at the end a full day's wages, maybe he'll start shortchanging other people. Maybe he should average down on everybody to say, "Let me pay you all the same amount, I'll pay you all for half a day." And that would, of course, be completely unfair to those who had been working all the day. The point is, the owner of the vineyard is being generous at the end of the day to those who've only worked 1 hour. But that generosity is not at the cost of those who've worked a full day. Now, they might resent the fact that he is generous to this other person. But nonetheless, it is not at their cost. Christ will not shortchange you because of his great compassion to others. You may work in his vineyard from when you are young. You may be baptized at 14 or 15 or 16 and work all of your life in complete devotion to Christ. And there might be somebody else who is baptized when they're 75 and receives the same reward. You will not get less. That's the lesson I'm trying to make. There's, of course, the other one that we shouldn't complain in that situation either, but that's another story. Let me try and apply this principle in a slightly different place. The return of Christ is something that I think causes us ambivalence on some occasions. Let me say what I mean. On the one hand, we're very eager to see the Lord come back. It will be a tremendous act of compassion on all the believers for the Lord finally to return, finally to establish in triumph the nation, the kingdom of God there in Jerusalem, and to call the believers to it. And we're excited by it and thrilled by the prospect. And so much so that we do pray for it continually. But here's the question. What about our unbaptized children? And I've talked to brothers and sisters who say, how can you pray for the kingdom of God when you've still got children who are unbaptized? Because what's going to happen to them? And I think we get ourselves in something of a problem about this. You see, if we take a very simplistic view that it is only the baptized believers that get called to Jerusalem, that participate, as we expect, as Scripture tells us, it is those that are baptized, that are in the covenant relationship with Christ, that will be called to be with him when he returns, that will go through the judgment and be immortalized and be granted a place in the kingdom. What about my kids? I mean, here, I have them sitting in the front of the hall. What about my kids? If we take as a principle that God's compassion to us, the believers, by sending his son and restoring and establishing the kingdom should not be at the cost of others, that takes us a first step along realizing that, oh yes, our God is a father. He knows what it's like to have children. He knows about children. Let me just read that verse in Isaiah 40. Those of you who know Handel's Messiah will know it well. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's people like me he's talking about. Gently leading those that have young. See, I don't know exactly what will happen to unbaptized children of believers at the return of Christ. I'll be frank, I don't know. Scripture does not say, and I've looked at this, and I do not see a clear teaching one way or another. But this I do know, that my God is a father who knows what it is like to be a father. And when I see what he does, I will rejoice at the wisdom and compassion of my father. And I will know that it is the right thing. And I will praise and I will rejoice. And so I unreservedly pray for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he come today and establish that kingdom. His compassion to the world to bring an end to the suffering that is in this world will not be at the expense of my children or yours. And I don't know whether this has ever been an issue in this ecclesia, but I do know some people who have had concerns on this issue. And I think we should throw away such concerns. Look at Jairus and his child and see the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ for that man. Don't be afraid, he says. Just believe. So what we've been seeing so far in looking at those three incidents is the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ, even though the incidents themselves have a great deal of similarity about them, that the response of our Lord Jesus is this tremendous element both of mind and of heart. His heart goes out, he knows something needs to be done, and his wisdom guides him as to what the right thing to do in that particular circumstance is. I'd like us to look at one other incident. This one will actually go to each of the Gospels, or at least the first three Gospels, and we'll start in Luke chapter 18. This is the incident of the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, blind man. Let's read it from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So he's near Jericho. Jesus is entering into Jericho. Excuse me. And this blind man, hearing that it's Jesus, calls out to him. And he calls out with a declaration of his kingship. "Son of David, I know who you are. You're the king. Son of David. Well, what do you want of me?" "Well, Lord, perhaps if you're able and could find the..." "No, none of that. I want to see. That's what I want from you, Lord. I want to see." And Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Now, it turns out that Luke, in describing this, is certainly conveying the essence of the healing that Jesus is working here. But he's giving us a very compressed account. And if we look at the other two Gospels, we'll find other aspects of the account that enrich our view of what's going on here. So let's go to Matthew, first of all. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho... Oh, that's strange. He's leaving Jericho. We just read that he was entering Jericho, didn't we, in Luke? As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." There's two of them. We just read about one of them in Luke. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. What we'll discover is that Jesus entered Jerusalem and Bartimaeus was sitting there and calling out, and Jesus apparently ignores him. He goes into Jericho, not Jerusalem. He goes into Jericho. And this man is sitting outside the city and is ignored. And the crowd goes by. And Jesus makes him wait. Perhaps overnight, perhaps even longer. And when Jesus leaves Jericho, Bartimaeus now is wanting to make more noise. And he has a companion with him. And together the two of them shout out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Together we'll make more noise, I think is the idea. Now look at verse 31 again. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder. And you can imagine Bartimaeus thinking, how do I make sure I get his attention? Let's get more than one of me calling out. We'll call together. Look at Mark chapter 10. And despite Mark being the shortest of the Gospels, he seems in some ways to have the most detailed account of this particular incident. Verse 46 of Mark 10. Then they came to Jericho. Period. Next sentence. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city... So now he's going back out. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And again, this declaration, the kingship. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." Think of that. There's a blind man over there calling out, "Jesus, Son of Nazareth, have mercy on me." and Jesus is walking, he hears it, he stops, what would the compassionate man do? The compassionate man, the man full of concern, the man who cares about this blind man, would go over to the blind man. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus stays where he is. And he says, call him. And of course, it's not because Jesus is lacking in compassion. His heart has already gone. Allows his faith to grow, to exercise. And when it's exercised, he then heals him. And it must be the same in his dealings with us. There are times when we call out to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And our prayers don't seem to be getting through. Well, they're getting through. But the time is not yet right. And we call again. And then he challenges us in our faith. And we exercise our faith. And then he says, of course, I will do what you want. We ask of him, his heart is still stirred. Let us not think that our Lord Jesus Christ, just because he has ascended into the heavens, is not as compassionate as he was. Let us never think that the compassion of Jesus was just a product of him being human. He shows us what the Father is like. The way his heart goes out to Jairus, to the official, to all these people, is the same as the way the Father's heart goes out to us as we call to him. It's the same as the way the Son's heart still comes out to us when we, those that are his church, call upon him. We are his body. And this phrase that often occurs, compassion, if you think about it, passion is the feeling, and com is together. It's a fellow feeling. It's feeling together. You have pain, and if I have compassion, that means I share your pain. And so Jesus has this feeling together with people, blended with wisdom, uses it to develop our salvation. We ask of him today. His heart is still stirred. He knows our true needs, and he leads us to life if we let him.